All right, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at chapter 5, verse 31 to chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Friends, this is God's word, so let's pray to receive it with thankfulness. God, thank you so much for the word that you have provided for us, the living word. Where else will we go this morning? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so we pray that you would guide us towards life and flourishing and fullness this morning, as we seek to study and understand and apply your word. It's for your name we pray. Amen. The closest relationships that we have can often become the most painful. The closest relationships that we have can often be the most painful, because those people that are closest to us have often the most opportunity to cause significant damage and pain. We live in a world full of unexplainable and unthinkable relational brokenness. We live in a world where families are broken and separated, whether caused by the sin of someone in that family or even just suffering in the world. We live in a world where parents who have been entrusted with children, sometimes instead of helping them, turn to harm them and abuse them. We live in a world where marriage is often, instead of honored as this beautiful thing that God made, is thrown away through divorce and abandonment. We live in a world where couples that long to have children whom they will love and cherish aren't able to. We live in a world where children are estranged from parents who have wronged them and lied to them and taken advantage of them. We live in a world where some people don't want to pray to God as Father because the only father they've ever known has been terrible. Whether or not you can identify with any of those specific situations, I hope you realize that some of the closest relationships that we have in this life can also be the most painful. Increased access, increased vulnerability leads to tremendous pain when sinners are involved. Friends, here's the good news this morning. Our God is a redeemer. To redeem means to exchange. It means to make a transfer. It means to take the broken things and turn them into something beautiful. And when our God works his redeeming grace on the broken relationships in our life, and we as hurting people who have been sinned against, when God works his redeeming grace in our lives, we come out the other side of the valley of the shadow of death all the more beautiful, having been touched by his mercy. And the heart of God to redeem is seen nowhere more clearly than in the work of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who came to this world as a redeemer, who came to address the sin that causes all of the suffering that we experience. Not just by teaching us a better way, not just with a superior moral example. No, don't live that way, live this way. But actually by paying for our sin. The wrongdoing that we've experienced, we deserve to be punished for. The wrongdoing that we've done, we deserve to be punished for. And we know the wrongdoing that's been inflicted upon us. We long for others to be punished for that wrongdoing. But the Lord Jesus, instead of coming to exercise revenge, came on a mission of mercy, dying for the sinners who betrayed him. God the Father is not an abusive father, but actually gave everything to bring his rebellious children home. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5, where marriage, one of the closest relationships that we can enjoy in this life, has been shown to be just a shadow, just a picture of God's love for us in Christ. We're called to honor God in every one of our relationships. Not to earn his favor, not to earn his love, not to get our act together and fix things, but to play out the story of redemption that Christ has accomplished and finished. So here's the good news that I want you, here's the main idea I want you to bring home today. Make God's honor the top priority of your home. Make God's honor the top priority of your home. No matter your status in life, no matter the circumstances coming against you, I want you to make God's honor the top priority of your home. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to show you three areas of your life that God commands you bring him honor in. The first of those areas, spouses must honor God. The second will be that children must honor God. And the third, that parents must honor God. So the first of those realities, that spouses must honor God. If you are married, the glory of God must be your top priority in marriage. We see here in Ephesians 5, the end of Ephesians 5, that marriage is a lifelong union. It's a close union. It's a representative union. It's a complementary union. And in each of these aspects of our marriages, we have a unique opportunity to display the love of God in Christ. Again, I gave this disclaimer last week. If you're single in this room, don't check out at this part of the sermon, because God has said that this is what our relationship with him in Christ is like. And so if you want to know what your relationship with God is like, you need to pay attention to what he teaches us about marriage. Marriage is a lifelong union. If you're married, honor God by not taking apart the marriage that he put together. He begins our passage today in verse 31 by quoting from Genesis chapter 2, the very second chapter in the Bible, which narrates how God created man, saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and then brought him a woman, a wife, Adam and Eve, who were brought together in the very first marriage. And before we even dive into understanding this quotation, the fact that he could quote a biblical book from thousands of years before shows us that marriage never changes. And even the fact that he could point to the very first marriage and say, yeah, that's what marriage is still supposed to be like, shows us that marriage never changes. Historians today have a particular motivation to present the experiences of LGBT people throughout history to show that LGBT people are not a new phenomenon. And whether or not that's historically accurate, the existence of LGBT people throughout history doesn't change our understanding of marriage. Because our understanding of marriage isn't rooted in human history or on cultural norms. It's based on God's design, which actually flies in the face of every human culture in one way or another. Distortions of marriage are not new, but that doesn't make them more true. So he quotes from Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Marriage becomes the second most significant human relationship that you could enjoy. We enter into marriage by leaving our father and mother, meaning we're no longer under their authority. We're no longer working for their estate. We're no longer establishing their name. We set out to tell our own story, to establish our own name, to build our own house when we're married. So married people in this room, evaluate the influence that your parents have on you and on your marriage. Honor them as wise counsel, but don't submit to an authority that they don't have over your marriage. Seek to maintain appropriate relationships with your parents. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. To hold fast literally means to stick together, to stick to one another. This is covenantal language. When a man and a woman enter into marriage, they're entering into a covenant. Marriage is not a feeling. It is not a choice to live together. It is not a business agreement in which you agree to share a checking account. It is a sacred bond before God. It is not a leasing agreement where you agree to share the same space and live in the same room. It's a deep commitment, a tying together of two individuals, holding fast to one another, where we say in marriage, I can't leave this without hurting myself. As we saw last week, neglecting your spouse is neglecting yourself because God has made you one. Married people, when are you tempted to check out of your marriage? What is that thing that your spouse does that makes you want to push away and say, just deal with it? What is that time of the year or that time of the month that you want to push back from your husband or your wife and say, no, I'm not dealing with that. Fix yourself and then maybe we can be married again. Maybe you'd never say that out loud, but when are the times and the seasons and the tendencies that make you want to be less devoted to your wife? Friends, acknowledge those things. And instead of pushing away, plan actively how you will serve your spouse in those seasons and as they walk through those tendencies. Marriage is a lifelong union. Marriage is a close union. Honor God by honoring the spouse that he has given. Still quoting Genesis 2, and the two shall become one flesh. The results of the formation of this covenant is that the man and the woman are connected. They become one in a deeply profound way. This is family language. To be one flesh is, in our culture, like we say, he's my flesh and blood. In the Hebrew culture, they didn't say flesh and blood, they said flesh and bone. My own flesh and blood. This isn't saying that you lose your identity as an individual when you enter into marriage, but rather that your identity is so closely connected to your spouse that it doesn't even make sense to conceptualize yourself apart from your spouse because God's made you one. Because God's made you one. Trying to separate a husband from a wife, I say this all the time, and you're going to think it's silly. Maybe it is, but trying to separate a husband from a wife is like trying to separate the blue from the blueberry. It does not make sense. It does not compute. Now, we do that in our culture because we're running amok over God's design, and it only leads to pain, unexplainable pain, no matter how much we try to whitewash it, but it doesn't make sense. And I'll tell you what, over the last few years, whenever somebody comes in for counseling or discipleship or prayer and they tell me about their divorce, I say, I'm sorry. There are no words to explain that. It's unthinkable. The closest relationships we have can be the most painful. But marriage, in God's design, is a close and lifelong union. Marriage is also a representative union. We honor God by displaying the love of God in Christ to one another. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. A mystery is something that was once hidden, but is now revealed. And so for marriage to be a mystery means that its true meaning was once hidden, but is now revealed. Remember, as we saw, marriage has not changed. God's design for marriage has always been one man, one woman, becoming one flesh for one lifetime. That has never changed. It will never change. But the truest meaning of marriage is even deeper than that. The truest meaning of marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. We saw it last week in Ephesians chapter 5, where we saw that husbands were commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. He doesn't say, love your wife more than your neighbor loves his wife. He says, love your wife as Christ loved his bride, the church, who gave himself for his sinful bride. Gave himself for his sinful bride. Marriage was created as an illustration. God did not sit back and say, okay, now I really need to show them what my love for them is going to be like. What if I use marriage? That works. No. He said, I'm going to give them as perfect a picture as I can of my love. What would that look like? And he created marriage. Marriage was reverse engineered by God in his infinite wisdom. Not that it was a developmental process. He always knew what marriage would be. But marriage was created to be an illustration. And it's as perfect a picture of the love of God in Christ that we could see in our human relationships. And it's only imperfect because the people involved in it today are sinful. But we know that in our sin, God is moving towards us. Friends, that's the whole point that Christ gave himself for the church. That in your sin, and no matter how much you've run amok of your marriage, and no matter how flagrantly you've abused your singleness, God is moving towards you in your sin. Christ came to redeem you. Christ came to give himself for a sinful bride that wasn't worth redeeming. He didn't look at a broken guy and say, I can fix him. He looked at this absolute disaster and said, I will redeem. I will recreate. And so married people, you have this opportunity to show this love to your spouse in an incredibly intimate way. If the closest relationships we have the opportunity to cause the most pain, they also have the opportunity to bring the most hope and healing. Closeness doesn't have to bring pain. It could bring healing. So move towards your spouse in their sin rather than away from your spouse. Marriage is a lifelong union, it's a close union, it's a representative union, it's a complementary union. Honor God by living out the roles that he designed for husbands and wives. This is going to be lightning round review from last week. If you weren't here last week, then go listen to the sermon online, or even better, go and find someone who was here last week and ask them, hey, what was that sermon about? Verse 33, However, even though marriage is ultimately not about the husband and wife, it's ultimately about Christ and the church, even though that's true, you still have a responsibility to live out God's design. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, to love your wife as Christ did, freely and sacrificially, abandoning your own interests and abandoning your own pursuits for the good of your wives. Not losing your personality, but giving yourself fully to the good of another. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. The wife respects and submits to her husband, not because she is his inferior, but rather she walks through life with a free and joyful willingness to be led by her husband in all of life. This does not mean that she is a passive doormat. It means that she is entrusting herself to another. Friends, marriage is an institution created by God. It was not your idea. Even your own specific marriage is not ultimately rooted on your commitment to one another. But Jesus said in Matthew 19 that God brought you together. If you're married, it's something that God did. Marriage is an institution created by God, and so it's worth fighting for. Your spouse is unlike Jesus, and you are too, which means that your marriage will be hard, but it is worth fighting for, because joy is found in abandoning yourself for the good of the other and for the health of your marriage. And that's exactly how Christ treated you. Make God's honor the top priority of your home. Because if God's glory is the top priority in your marriage, you don't need to live for your parents' approval. You can freely give yourself for the good of your spouse because you have perfect security in the matchless love of God in Christ. If God's glory is your top priority in marriage, you can stay dedicated to your marriage even when it's hard because you trust the God who brought it together. So single people who desire to be married, if you want to honor God in your marriage later on, then seek to honor him in your singleness now. Marriage will not save you. Husbands make terrible saviors. Wives make equally terrible saviors. Marriage will not save you. It will not transform your heart. If you're not honoring God in your singleness, you will not honor him in your marriage. If you're not seeking the honor of God now in your singleness, you won't seek it later in your marriage. I wish we had more time to dive into that. We don't. If you want to learn more, go on our website. We preached back in February a sermon called Undoing the Sexual Revolution on 1 Corinthians 7. Go dive into that sermon. Listen to that if you want to learn more about how to honor God in your singleness. Or even better yet, ask someone who is there. Number one, spouses must honor God. Number two, children must honor God. If you have parents, show of hands, who has a mom? Everyone. Even if you don't know your mom, even if your relationship with your mom is weird, you have a mom. If you have parents, the glory of God must be your top priority in your relationship with your parents. So no one can go home today and say, man, that sermon didn't have anything to do with my life. Everyone fits into point number two. If you have parents, the glory of God must be the top priority in your relationship with your parents. So he says, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Kids have a unique role in the family. We talked about husbands have a unique role. Wives have a unique role. The children have a unique role in the family too. To obey their parents in the Lord. For this is right. Obedience from a child to a parent is right. It's good. It makes sense. There's an order to the universe that's good. So in your family, it's good that the mom and the dad make the decisions and not the dog. Right? The dog would not make good decisions. The dog doesn't know how to keep itself safe. The dog would run into traffic. If the dog was in charge, we'd all be roadkill. It's good that the dog doesn't get to make decisions. And children, not that you're as foolish as your dog, if you have a dog, not that you're as foolish as your dog, but you also don't know how to keep everyone safe. Maybe you would run everyone into traffic, but it's good that you're not in charge. It's good that you are not the Lord or the King or the Queen of your own life. This doesn't mean that you lose your personhood or that you aren't allowed your own preferences. But obedience for a small child under the age of 18 is right. Verse 2. He's again going to quote from the Old Testament, this time from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So he doesn't just give a command. When God gave the Ten Commandments and he said, children, honor your father and mother, he didn't just give them the command. He gave them a reason to obey that command. There's a book by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People, where he gives all these incredible principles for what he calls human relations. And one of those principles is talk in terms of the other person's interest. If you want to get someone to do a thing, tell them how it would benefit them. Because people are profoundly selfish. And so what he says here, based on the Ten Commandments, is that God's command to honor your father and mother is also comes with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. What he's saying is that if children obey their parents, there's a general pattern that that will lead to life and flourishing. The fact that this command comes with a promise is motivating for children. Because you can trust that following your parents will lead to life. The fact that this command comes with a promise is empowering for parents. Because you don't have to apologize for making commands and setting rules and boundaries and prohibitions for your children. Because this is God's design for their life, for their flourishing even. At the same time, the fact that this command comes with a promise is incredibly sobering for children, for parents. Because you have a responsibility to lead your children towards flourishing. To give commands that are rooted in their future godliness, not your own convenience. But we'll get more into that in a minute. Make God's honor the top priority of your home. If you are a child under the age of 18 who lives with your parents right now, this passage speaks to you. Know that when you gladly submit to your parents, you are submitting to God. Imagine, children, if you were at school and your teacher gave you an instruction to cut the gingerbread man out of the paper. And you said, no, I don't take orders from you. I only take instructions from the principal. The principal would come down to your classroom and he would say, listen to your teacher. Cut out the gingerbread man. You listen to the principal by listening to your teacher. You obey the principal by obeying your teacher. It's foolish to say, Mom and Dad, I don't take orders from you. I only take orders from God. Well, God's order to you is that you would obey your parents. Parents, stop giving your kids shifty eyes right now, for real. When you gladly submit to your parents, children in this room, you are submitting to God. This is not the only way that you honor God in your life. You ought to be pursuing Him privately as well. But this is a crucially important way that you honor God, by submitting to your parents. To be a Christian means to say that Jesus is Lord. That means King. That means He's in charge. And you cannot submit to His authority if you don't even know what authority is. So submit to your parents as they lead you towards godliness. Adults who have a mom and a dad. In our culture, parental authority wanes very gradually. This is an interesting aspect of our culture on the world stage. However, we always have a responsibility to honor our father and mother. Why? Because God's commanded it in the Ten Commandments, here in Ephesians 6:2. Honor your father and mother. And so what does that look like? You can look to your parents for wise counsel. As you're an adult, especially if you're married, they don't have an authority over your life. They can't say, do not take that job. But you can say, Mom, Dad, what do you think? Should I take the job? Care for them as they age. As you share Christ with non-Christian parents, do so in a respectful way. 1 Peter 3, 15-16 is a great guideline for that. What implications does this command to honor your father and mother have for those who are estranged from their parents? Just that reality reminds us that the sins of a parent are exceedingly painful. Because those who are closest to us have the most opportunity to inflict pain and damage, as we saw. They haven't just hurt you, they've actually broken God's promise because they gave you commands that wouldn't go well with you and wouldn't lead to a long life in the promised land of God. And yet, we still have a command to honor our father and mother because they're actual people made in the image of God, because they're mature adults. And that includes not ignoring their sin, not ignoring the gravity of their sin. And forgiveness and reconciliation does not mean the elimination of consequences. Spouses must honor God. Children must honor God. Parents must honor God. If you are a parent, the glory of God must be your top priority in parenting. So he goes on, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers. I think fathers are addressed here as a representative head of the parenting unit. Fathers and mothers. I think mothers are in view because they're in view in chapter 6, verse 2, just two verses earlier. Fathers, along with all parents, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't exacerbate them with unfair or harsh or overbearing commands. One of the greatest preachers in the history of the church was this guy named John Chrysostom. Lived in the 4th century. His name literally means golden mouth because everybody thought his preaching was that great. And here's what he said when he was preaching on this passage. He said, so many parents do this, as in provoke their children to anger. So many parents do this. They do this by depriving them of their portion of the inheritance and their promises, by oppressing them with burdens, by treating them not as though they were free, but as slaves. A modern author, Elise Fitzpatrick, wrote a great book, Give Them Grace. She says this, if a Mormon can parent the same way that you do, your parenting isn't Christian. Grace ought to pervade every second of your parenting. Giving the law of God, honor your father and mother, without grace is legalism, not Christianity. Giving the law without grace is not teaching your children, it's provoking them to anger. Man, we hear all of these stories today about kids who grew up in Christian homes and they've left the faith. And if you ask them their experience of Christianity, it's all about all the rules that they had to follow. And that's not what Christianity is. They're abandoning a Christianity they've been inoculated to, but they've never heard the good news that Jesus died for sinners. Jesus didn't come to give you a new moral code. He died for sinners. Don't let that be what you pass on to your children, a mere set of moral codes. If your children leave your home and they've memorized the Ten Commandments, but they don't know that Jesus died and rose for sinners and that God's grace can cover the worst of their sins, they are actually worse off than if they were raised in a completely atheist household. Because you've inoculated them to Christianity by giving them a dead and false and lying version of it. If a Mormon can parent the same way that you do, your parenting isn't Christian. Your parenting has to be rooted completely on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for sinners. But this doesn't mean that you don't instruct our kids. And so he goes on. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Those two words, discipline and instruction, refer to both to training in the way that is right, go that way, and warning from the ways that are wrong. Don't go that way. That's a mouse trap that'll hurt you. Snap your fingers, cut them off. He gives us two commands here. Don't provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And these two commands keep us safe from ditches that are on either the side of the road of parenting. As you're parenting, if you think of parenting like driving the minivan down the highway, there's a ditch on both sides of the parenting highway. And every parent is tempted to drift the minivan in one direction or the other. The ditch on one side of the road is authoritarianism. The ditch on the other side of the road is loosey-goosey parents who are completely hands-off and don't instruct their children. Well, friends, we can't be authoritarian parents when we worship a God of grace. And he said, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. We can't be hands-off parents when we worship a holy God who has entrusted his children to us. Yet they're not your accessories. They're God's children whom he has entrusted to you. We don't get to choose how we parent. And so let's dive a little deeper into those. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Pitfall number one, the ditch on one side of the road is authoritarianism. How do you know if you're an authoritarian parent? Let me give you some warning signs. This is your WebMD. You Google your symptoms, and it comes up, you are an authoritarian parent. If you're more concerned with how your kids make you look than what's best for them or most fun for them, you might be an authoritarian parent. If your first factor in decision-making for your family is your preference, what do I want? You might be an authoritarian parent. If you ever discipline your children in anger, you're an authoritarian parent. If the kids that are the easiest to manage become your favorite, even though you would never say that out loud, you're an authoritarian parent. If you complain about your kids, especially those of them that are the hardest to manage, you're an authoritarian parent. If you believe that your kids shouldn't change your life very much and you aren't willing to make sacrifices for their flourishing, you're an authoritarian parent. And so what should you do? You should be rooted in God's grace. Understand the reality that you have sinned against God and sinned against the children that he's entrusted to you. And fall back on the glorious reality that Christ gave himself for the church. We just talked about how the sins of parents are exceedingly painful. And the death of Christ is infinitely powerful. Your sins against your children are heinous, but Christ's death is so much more valuable. His mercy really is more than the most heinous of sins. So be rooted in God's grace, friends, and repent. To confess your sins and to turn away from them. Repent both to God, who made you, made your children, and entrusted his children to you. And repent to your children. Friends, we worship a God of grace. And we believe that we are called to walk in the light, which doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that we're honest. If you're not willing to confess your sins to your children, no matter how small they are, something is wrong. You've misunderstood the good news of Jesus. Confess sin openly, honestly, clearly, and quickly to your children. Buddy, I sinned against you. I was impatient when I yelled at you in the hallway. Will you forgive me? Hey, bud, I was really selfish when I decided that we wouldn't go to the park today. That was really selfish. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? And why can we do that? We're the parents. We're supposed to be in charge. We're supposed to be large. We're supposed to be impressive and unbeatable, right? Wrong. Because we worship a God of grace. He's the one that's unbeatable. He's the one that conquered even the grave. He's our Savior. If you want your kids to repent and follow after Christ, maybe your first step isn't just to continue preaching at them, but to model it, to live out the gospel in front of them, to show you that Jesus is your only confidence, not just theirs. The gospel that you long to save your children is the gospel that could save you. If you're an authoritarian parent, be rooted in God's grace. Repent to God and to your children and cultivate a discipline of thankfulness to your kids. Read Psalm 127. and sit in the blessing of God's children. And think about your specific children. If you have a tendency to complain about your children, that is a heinous crime because God has gifted them to you for your good. Then make a daily habit to start every day by writing down three things for each of your children that you're thankful for. Remember that your kids are people and even friends and neighbors, not possessions. So that's pitfall number one, authoritarian parenting. Pitfall number two, the ditch on the other side of the road is hands-off parenting. An unwillingness to give commands and give instructions to keep our kids safe. Man, this is the zeitgeist of the day. This is the thing that parents do today. As you're at the playground, you'll hear parents talk all the time about how they don't want to tell their kids no, which is terrible when somebody else's kid is pulling your kid's hair, and they're like, oh, wow, we're empowering them to go their own path, and that sounds wonderful, but you're killing them, and you're killing other kids, too, by letting them pull their hair. Your kids aren't going to grow up to be empowered. They're going to grow up to be domestic terrorists. Hands-off parenting. Are you a hands-off parent? If you're more concerned with how your kids think about you than how they think about God, you're a hands-off parent. If you refuse to discipline your kids in any way, you're a hands-off parent. If you feel immobilized when your children disobey, then you might be a hands-off parent. If you center your life around your kids' plans and preferences to the end that you're unable to serve others and follow after God's other commands, you might be a hands-off parent. And so what should you do? You should be rooted in God's authority over you. Friends, two reminders on this point. Authority is a good, God-designed principle for your kids' life. God has commanded your children to honor you so that it may go well with you and that they may live long in the land. Verse 3. Authority is good. Authority leads to flourishing when properly exercised for the glory of God. Second reminder, your kids are not your own. They've been entrusted to you by God. You don't get to choose how to parent. Be rooted in God's authority over you. Memorize Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, this passage that we're reading right now, so that God's word will empower you to discipline and instruct your children. Talk with your spouse. If you're married, talk with your spouse about what discipline looks like. Keep one another accountable and keep one another consistent. If you've been through new parent counseling with my wife and I, that's one of the most important things we tell you is that everything in your parenting needs to be consistent. You can't change day in, day out. You can't say, no, it's okay to disobey a little bit today. After all, it's your birthday or whatever. Our parenting needs to be consistent. Our discipline needs to be consistent. It needs to not change and alter and waver. So keep one another accountable to hold up your family standards and your practice of discipline parent to parent, day to day, week to week. Make God's honor the top priority of your home. These are God's commands so that we could take care of God's children whom He has entrusted to us. Friends, our kids are a little bit like a library book. They're not yours. You can't color on the pages. You can't sell it. You can't use it however you want. You can't rip out the pages and use them as toilet paper. It's not your book. They're God's children whom He has entrusted to us. They're not your accessories. They're not your friends. They're your stewardship. If you want to learn more about one of the most important practices for disciplining your kids, in the instruction, or bringing your kids up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, one of the most helpful practices that you can do is a daily habit of family worship. And so if you don't know, have any idea what that means, or if you want to learn more, there's a bunch of these books in the back that somebody gave to me. They're in the back on the info table. Grab one of these before you leave today, and it's a great little book, Family Worship by Don Whitney, that will help you grow in your ability to teach God's word to your kids. Who doesn't have this book? Somebody that doesn't have this book. I'm going to give this one to you right now. Somebody, do you have this book, Josh? All right, Josh, that one's yours. Everybody else, get one off of the info table. Even if you think, oh, I don't really need that book, just get it. We've got a bunch of them. Get them out of here. I want to point out one more thing before we close. Chapter 6, verse 3. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life in the land. God gave that command to his people originally as they're literally going towards a new geographic place. They're going to the promised land. And God had warned his people, if you sin in the land, it's not going to go well for you. I'm going to send you out to exile. Dearly beloved, spoiler alert, guess what happens in the entire second half of the New Testament? God's people run amok of the promised land. They sin against him. They're exiled just as God said would happen. They didn't honor God the Father, and so it didn't go well with them. They didn't live that long in the land. We are not bringing our kids towards Jerusalem. Maybe you'll take a family trip to Jerusalem. That would be cool. But it's not what this verse is about. This verse is about, for us as Christians, redeemed by Jesus, this is about guiding our kids to the new Jerusalem, where we will live and worship the risen King Jesus forever because we are one with him. Our discipline and instruction of our children ought to be ultimately always pointing our children to that which is supremely valuable, not better looking life today, not a more comfortable life today, not becoming a more effective and productive member of society tomorrow, but living with King Jesus and worshiping King Jesus forever. That's what we need to be pointing our kids to every day of their lives. Worshiping the risen Lord Jesus, who alone can give them life because he gave himself for the church. I'm going to invite the music team up. I showed you three areas of your life, of your family life. Spouses must honor God. Children must honor God. Parents must honor God. These truths coming together to show us that we need to make God's honor the top priority of our homes. No matter who you are, no matter your station in life, we need to seek to honor God in every relationship that we have. And here's the good news, friends, that God has lived this kind of way towards us. So far in the book of Ephesians, we have seen that we are children of God. He has loved us, and he's teaching us for our good. We've seen in the book of Ephesians that we are the body of Christ. We are united to Jesus, even closer than a one-flesh marriage could ever be. We are one with him. And we've seen in the book of Ephesians that we're the bride of Christ. He has loved us selflessly. He has loved us eternally, even giving his own life for our sins. Friends, if that good news hasn't changed your life, I'd love to talk with you during the last song. I'd love to pray with you during the last song. You can meet me in the back of the room while we're singing. If you have any questions about that or if you want to follow after Christ today, the one who has given himself for you. And I pray that all of us would seek to live inside of his grace and to show it to the people around us. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your grace. It is good. And I pray that you would guide us to honor you in every area of our lives, whether married or single or divorced or abused or neglected or abandoned. And even if our marriages are flourishing and happy and parenting is going well, I pray that we would seek to honor you in it. God, I pray especially for those people in this room who are longing to have children. God, I pray that you would undo the brokenness of this world and give us a foretaste of your healing power that we'll ultimately experience in the New Jerusalem. Give us a foretaste of it today. God, we pray that you would comfort those people who are hurting in the wake of miscarriages and infertility. And we pray that you would open their wombs. God, we pray that you would do it. And God, would we give you all the glory as you heal us, as you help us, as you guide us, as we honor you in every part of our lives. It's for your name we pray.